Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong one, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness.
All right, greetings from Brother Daniel and the Zion's Trumpet Fellowship. It's been a long time since I've written anything or communicated with those who visit the website. And since I believe we're on the verge of some very drastic and unpleasant changes in this nation, I thought it might be a good time to share some thoughts with the brethren out there. Like I said, I think we're in for some very unpleasant, very drastic changes in this nation very shortly. I could be wrong, but that's my feeling. Of course, nobody knows for sure just how bad things are going to get or how fast the changes are going to come, but you can be sure changes are coming to this nation. So I'd like to begin this message by putting the events of our day into their proper perspective, scripturally speaking. You're all familiar with Matthew chapter 24, no doubt, where the disciples asked Jesus about the events that would precede his return to earth, and he gave them some signs. He said, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. He said, we will hear of wars and rumors of wars. He said, nation's going to rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. He said there's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places. He said the world's going to become so lawless that the love of many Christians is going to wax cold. That's how it's going to affect them. He said Christians are going to be hated of all nations. And he said Christians are going to get so offended, they're going to hate and betray each other and deliver each other to death. So the picture the Lord paints of the final hours of this age is pretty grim, especially if you're a real Christian. We're going to be hated and persecuted, going to be killed, not only by the nations, and that includes America, if America even still exists at that point, but also by other Christians. Then the Lord made a statement that is so staggering in its implications that most of us don't even stop to think about it. We just read right over it. This is what he said in verse 22 of that chapter. He said, for then shall be great, after these signs come to pass, as we just discussed, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. No flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, I believe this tribulation is largely a man-made tribulation. If you want to notice that, it's the nations who go to war in the previous signs he gives. It's the nations who persecute and murder Christians. It's the nations who cause famine and pestilences all over the world, most likely as a result of their wars, but also as a result of other things they're doing, like GMO crop modification, other things they're doing. It's the nations themselves that bring on the greatest time of suffering in the history of mankind. More specifically, it's the rulers of those nations, and also the rulers behind the scenes who influence the rulers of those nations, who are going to cause the great tribulation. And Jesus said, if he doesn't intervene and put a stop to what these people are doing, nobody will survive. Let the words, there should no flesh be saved, sink down into your spirit for a minute, my friends. Jesus said a time is coming when the people who rule this planet will become so insane, so thirsty for power and control, And so, totally possessed by demon spirits, they will end up killing every single man, woman, and child on this planet if God doesn't intervene. That is our destiny without God stopping it. Now, I believe we've entered that time in history. That's why I post news every other day or every couple days on my website. An honest person who looks at the events that are happening on a daily basis all over this planet will know that the world is spiraling out of control because the rulers of today's nations have literally gone insane. Listen to a clip here from True News, the True News broadcast the other day, where Rick Wiles talks about this insanity.
Okay, now, we have a soundbite of the former director of U.S. intelligence, Mike Morrell. And he was being interviewed by Charlie Rose, who is a longtime propaganda agent of the neocons and the New World Order gang on PBS. Mr. Morrell, again, former, I guess, deputy director of U.S. intelligence.
I believe so.
Listen to what he told Charlie Rose he wants done.
I'd give them the things that they need to both go after the Assad government, but also to have the Iranians and the Russians pay a little price, right? When we were in Iraq, the Iranians were giving weapons to the Shia militia who were killing American soldiers, right? The Iranians were making us pay a price. We need to make the Iranians pay a price in Syria. We need to make the Russians pay a price. The other thing I would do,
we make them pay the price by killing Russians.
Yes,
and killing Iranians.
Yes, covertly. So you don't tell the world about it, right? You don't stand up at the Pentagon and say we did this, right? But you make sure they know it in Moscow and Tehran. Here's the other thing I want to do. I want to go after. Those things that Assad sees as his personal power base, right? I want to scare Assad. So I want to go after his presidential guard. I want to bomb his offices in the middle of the night.
Well, that happened about 2 years ago. As you remember, when his brother-in-law was...
I want to destroy his presidential aircraft on the ground. I want to destroy his presidential helicopters. I want to make him think we're coming after him, right? I'm not advocating assassinating him. I am not advocating that. I'm advocating going after what he thinks is his power base, right? And what he needs to survive. I want him to think about, this is not going to end well for me, right? Mm. I want to put pressure on him. I want to put pressure on the Iranians. I want to put pressure on the Russians to come to that diplomatic settlement.
Now, Mike Morrell, you know, he doesn't have an allegiance to really to anyone
because
he served
order.
Both. Yeah, he served under both Bush and Obama.
Well, that's the same group,
right?
Bush and Obama worked for the same puppet masters. This is the neocons. What you just heard is the bloodthirsty insanity of the neocons, the New World Order, the Bilderberg Group, the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations. These people are insane, Doc.
Yeah.
They are insane. They're bloodthirsty. They want war. They want to kill. Tell me, what did Bashar Assad do to the United States that would make the deputy director of intelligence say, I want to destroy everything the man has? What is this all about? You know what he's mad about? He has survived everything the U.S. has done against him.
Yes. That's why they hate him so much.
They want to destroy his country. I'm not defending Assad. He's not a Boy Scout. But we have no business over there trying to destroy his country. Why does the United States government think it has the right and the obligation to destroy other nations? That's what Hillary Clinton believes. That's what the Bushes believe. That's what Obama believes. That's what John McCain believes. Democrats and Republicans.
Right.
And the reason they're so angry at Trump is that Trump isn't going to play their game. He's not going to allow them to push him into wars.
So why would Morrell come out and say all this?
They're frustrated. They're losing Syria. Listen, it's already done, Doc. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's finished. The Syrian war is done. It's finished.
So they're looking for the next war now.
Turkey has aligned with Iran and Russia. It's over. It's done.
Right.
It's done. So they know it. They're frustrated. They're angry.
So the next stop is Ukraine?
Well, it sounds like Mr. Morrell is like, before we leave Syria, we're just going to slash and burn everything. We're just going to burn it to the ground on our way out the door.
Wow.
There won't be anything left behind. We're going to leave, but he won't have anything left behind. That's what this government does. What's wrong with us? Doc, what is wrong with the people in control of the U.S. government? They're mad. They are truly madmen that want war, death, bloodshed, destruction. They can't get enough of it.
And this is our nation. We're the thugs.
Okay, now if you believe we are living in the last days, then you need to understand that many of these insane rulers are familiar faces to us. They're the rulers of France and Germany and China and, yes, the United States. These rulers are globalist psychopaths, and they couldn't care less about the people they rule over. In fact, they despise their own people. They are deliberately destroying their own countries and cultures, and they're allowing multitudes of their own countrymen to be butchered so they can enjoy more power. Now, this is the context of the days in which we live. And things are not going to get any better, my friends. They're going to get much, much worse. For America, it can be statistically proven that more than half the population of our country welcomes, or at least has no intention of resisting, the globalist transformation of America into a third world Muslim Marxist cesspool. That's just a fact. Now, the other half of the population is just now beginning to wake up to the reality that our nation is on the verge of destruction, and they want the old America back. This is why you see so many religious leaders involved in politics this year, and why there have been so many rallies and prayer walks and so forth to pray for America, repent, and beg God to save the country. One example of this was recently. It was called United Cry DC 16. It was held in Washington, D.C., and it said it gathered 30,000 pastors to repent for America. Now, they had an ad for this rally, and the ad went like this. It said, when a nation is in crisis, Scripture is clear about the solution. Joel 2 states, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Believing that we are in a pivotal moment in the history of our nation, United Cry DC 16 is gathering 30,000 plus pastors and Christian leaders on April 9th, 2016, from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., to unify in the spirit of a Joel 2 solemn assembly. Throughout our American history, pastors have always played a significant role in bringing about spiritual and social transformation in our nation. We need our pastors to rise up, teach us how to pray, and lead all of us within the body of Christ back to a relationship with the Lord. Strong times call for strong measures. It's time to gather again and pray. Now notice how this ad propagates dependence on pastors. He said pastors need to teach Christians how to pray and lead them back to a relationship with the Lord. He's not talking about pagan Americans or just religious Americans. He specifically refers to the body of Christ. Born-again believers need to be led back into a relationship with God. Well, excuse me, if we have to be led back to a relationship with God by these pastors, where have these pastors been leading us all this time? I mean, away from God or what? And of course, in order for all these pastors to unify and pray and repent for the nation, they had to set aside their doctrinal differences, didn't they? They had to break down any spiritual walls they had set up against many of the heretical leaders of the church system, many of whom were at that rally, so they could all join together and pray for the nation. Anyway, the stated purpose for the rally was to effect the transformation of American society back into its good old God-fearing days. You know, the writer says very plainly that pastors have always played in a significant role in bringing about spiritual and social transformation of our nation. So then what could possibly be wrong with thousands of pastors and Christians coming together to pray and try to save the nation? Well, there's nothing wrong with it, unless the nation is too far gone to be saved. There's nothing wrong with it unless God has already decreed destruction for the nation. You think anybody has ever thought of that? Any of these leaders who are involved in these rallies even considered such a possibility for even a nanosecond? I doubt it. And people say, well, what a horrible thing to say. How can you even entertain such a thought? And besides, how do you know it's too late to save America? Well, how do you know it's not too late to save it? It's certainly too late to save it through the ballot box. I mean, if there's one thing Donald Trump has done the last year, it's exposed the corruption of not only the entire election process, but the corruption that permeates every level of American government, from the president's office down to the local dog catcher. The American government is a giant mafia that's doing the bidding of America-hating globalists. That's the state we're in. And Mr. Trump has exposed the reality that there's no difference between the leaders of the Democratic and the Republican Party. His political rise has revealed that almost all of our national and state leaders are traitors. They're not dumb. They're not ineffective. They're traitors who care nothing for the American people and who have gladly sold this country out to globalist interests. After the events of the last 12 months, if you still think our elections are fair or democratic in any way, you are hopelessly delusional, my friend. Now, we didn't get to this point overnight. This didn't happen just last month. For 100 years, the vast majority of Americans sat by silently, totally disengaged, while globalists, humanists, Marxists, and now Muslims took control of every nook and cranny of our government and our society. We silently watched our government drive God and Christianity out of every part of America's national life. Now that the end of America is at hand, now that we're on the verge of a total economic collapse, suddenly a sizable chunk of the population of America has awakened from their civic stupor and they're ready to rise up and take the nation back. Now, sorry, it's too late to undo all those years of sabotage by praying, voting for Donald Trump, and running for local office. Wayne Allen Root, who is a businessman and a political commentator for the Fox News network, he recently hit the nail on the head, politically speaking, in an article that he wrote, which was called, "Want to Know Why Trump's Winning? It's Still the Economy, Stupid." And in this article, this is what he says. "I've seen some really bad trends, up close and personal. Consumers don't want to spend money anymore. Investors don't want to invest anymore, at least not in small business. No one wants to hire anymore. No one wants to pay bills on time anymore. It's all going bad under Barack Obama. Then I saw the exit polls on Fox News Tuesday night after 5 overwhelming, massive, huge Republican primary landslides for Donald Trump. What was the number one issue for a large majority of Republican voters? The economy and jobs. There was no close second. Even Trump's signature issue of immigration was at the bottom of their list. The voters are scared to death about this economy, jobs, and the future of the middle class of America." So Wayne says it's all about the money. And I totally agree. American voters didn't rise up en masse to defend the Bible when it was removed from America's public schools. Why? There were no mass demonstrations to defend school prayer when it was removed from the nation's schools. Why? There was no national outcry, no mass demonstrations, no recall petitions started when the government made it legal to murder unborn children. Why? I don't recall seeing any mass uprisings of Americans when sex education, which by the way is specifically designed to turn children into sexual perverts and moral reprobates, was introduced into our public school system. Why? You haven't seen millions of Americans marching on Washington, D.C. over the last 25 years, as homosexuality has not only been legalized and celebrated, but forced down our throats. Why? There were no mass demonstrations, no civilian uprisings, no recall petitions by millions of outraged Americans when gay marriage was recently legalized. Why? I see no mass demonstrations or civil disobedience against the outrageous government push for transgender bathrooms and allowing boys and girls to shower together at public schools. Why? Where have Americans been the last 50 years as our government incrementally outlawed not only Christian morality, but Christianity itself? Well, I'll tell you where they've been. They've been busy buying and selling. They've been busy chasing the American dream. They've been busy with their careers and fulfilling their own desires. They've been too busy watching football and baseball to worry about the moral and cultural destruction of the nation. But now that the great American idol of money is being threatened, well, that's a different story. Now, tens of millions of them are willing to get involved in the political system and do something to save the country. What a joke. In January this year, Franklin Graham started a tour of all 50 states in order to ignite Christians to pray for America, to get involved in the political process, and to vote. That's his words. At a recent Carson City rally, he made the following statement. We can't sit back idly and not fight for this country and what this country was founded on. I see what America is turning into, and I have a responsibility to stop it if I can. I think that people like me, who have a concrete foundation in Christ and who have a love for this country, need to step in and be part of that. Well, if Mr. Graham would have held this kind of rally 50 years ago, it might have helped delay the fall of the nation. But at this point, he's wasting his time. I'm sorry. The fact is, Americans did sit back idly. Americans did not fight for their country. For so long, to this point, now it can't be saved. It's a shame, but he and thousands of other church leaders can't accept this reality. They just can't. He who hath an ear, let him hear. America will not repent. And no amount of prayer or confession or political involvement on the part of Christians can change that. It's folly to believe pagan America might repent when the Christians who are supposed to be repenting on their behalf refuse to repent themselves. Now, the religious leaders who are organizing these political events to pray, repent, and plead for God to save America, they have a totally selfish motive for what they're doing. And the same is true of those who attend those events. They want to save America because they love this present world, and America is their passport to the world. They want to save America because they love the good life. And America is the avenue through which they can have a good life. They want to save America because they love their stuff. And America is the best place to have and enjoy your stuff. But most of all, they want to save America because they're filled with a spirit of rebellion. In order to enjoy that rebellion, they have to have political and economic freedom. The saddest part of all this is that these people have no idea this is their spiritual condition. They are cowards who have done everything possible to avoid facing the truth about themselves, and they will continue to do so until they're forced to face the truth when they stand before God. And since they're blind to their own spiritual condition, they won't really be repenting for their own sins at these rallies. Instead, they will be repenting for the sins of the pagans, pagan America, and especially the sins of the wicked political leaders that are destroying this country. If these rallies were really inspired by God, let me tell you, the first thing the Holy Spirit would do is convict both the leaders and the attendees of their criminal negligence as parents in sending an entire generation of children off to government propaganda camps. That's public schools. Where these kids have been indoctrinated into evolution, liberalism, globalism, humanism, earth worship, sexual perversions of every kind, and now Islam. These people would fall to the ground weeping and mourning as the reality of what they've done to their own children sinks down into their hearts. They would beat their breasts in shame as they realized that after 12 years of a satanic indoctrination in public schools, they then sent their teenagers off to sex and drug camps, that is, colleges, for an additional 48 years of satanic brainwashing, so that the destruction of their eternal souls is completed. They would cry out for mercy as they realized they have willingly fed their children to Satan, just as the Israelites willingly fed their children to Molech, so they could enjoy the good life. Okay, now what about Donald Trump? Well, of course, it's easy to like and root for Donald Trump. The man's courageous. He's a courageous nationalist who's taken on the entire elite establishment and global order to try and save the country that he loves. I mean, how can you not respect a man like that? Unfortunately, he cannot make America great again. I'm sorry. First of all, he has no idea what made America great to begin with. You see, America's greatness was not its economic system. It was the moral, that is, the Christian character of its population. It was that character that produced the principles, that is, the Christian principles, that were inculcated into the nation's political and economic structure. America's moral character has been obliterated beyond all recognition, so the country can never be, quote, great again. Now, Mr. Trump is a good man, humanly speaking. And this is not simply my opinion. His charity and his good deeds are a matter of public record. He genuinely cares about his fellow men. That's why he can stand before thousands of people and declare in all sincerity that he doesn't feel any need to repent of anything. See, he lives by a moral code that he has created in his own mind. And culturally, he's never been a conservative, as defined by the hypocrites in the Republican Party, but he has always been an economic nationalist, and he's watched America go down the toilet economically for many, many years. And I believe he felt he had no choice but to try and stop the madness before the country's finally and totally destroyed. Now, the problem is America was not built on noble human standards or ideals. It was built on the moral foundation of God's law. Therefore, Mr. Trump has no chance of making America great again. And personally, in my opinion, I don't think he's even going to get the chance to try. I believe the globalists are too close to achieving their goals to allow any more setbacks. Now, if the Republican machine fails to undermine Mr. Trump enough to throw the elections to Hillary, and if the Clinton machine can't steal the election, then the elite are going to have to either assassinate him or unleash a national crisis so devastating, like maybe World War III, that it will allow Obama to declare martial law and become king for life. But even if I'm wrong, even if Mr. Trump manages to become president, and even if he keeps all his promises and he does his very best to turn this country around, his efforts are doomed because America's wound is incurable, my friends. It is incurable. And the church in America is apostate. The majority of this population hates God. They don't hate religion. They don't hate self-righteousness. They hate God. Now, right now, there's a lot of leaders who are saying Mr. Trump is God's man. They're saying that he couldn't have gotten this far without God's help, and I agree with them, absolutely. But they're assuming that God raised Mr. Trump up to save the country. And I believe that's wishful thinking. Mr. Trump is indeed God's man. But I don't believe God raised him up to save the country. I believe he was raised up to initiate a political firestorm that will eventually engulf this nation. This is why watching millions of Americans place their hopes for the future in Mr. Trump is a sad spectacle. Now, there's an interesting account in the book of Jeremiah that I believe speaks to our current situation. But I need a little background information on it. After Israel was divided into two separate nations as a judgment for their sin, Assyria invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel, conquered it, and carried the people away captive. Judah, which was comprised of the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they didn't learn anything from Israel's judgment, and they continued to commit blatant idolatry. So eventually God sent the Babylonians to judge Judah. And the Babylonians established a 2-year siege against Jerusalem, and the people eventually began to starve. Eventually the Babylonians took the city, and King Nebuchadnezzar shipped the whole royal family, all the princes, all the great men of Jerusalem, off to Babylon. Then he put Zedekiah on the throne to serve as a vassal king. So at this point, almost all the children of Israel had been conquered and shipped off to foreign lands. There was a remnant left in Judah. Yet neither the king of Judah, or his officials, or the vast majority of those left in the land paid any attention to what the Lord was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Now before the Babylonians came the first time, and laid the 2-year siege there, Jeremiah warned the people that God was raising Nebuchadnezzar up to conquer the entire world, and that he would also be used by God to judge Judah. The Lord had told the people, through Jeremiah, that they should not resist the Babylonians, because they were doing God's will. God told them if they surrendered to the Nebuchadnezzar, he would treat them well, and the city of Jerusalem would be spared. It wouldn't be destroyed. Unfortunately, the people had already turned their backs on God, and as a result, they had become proud and hard-hearted. They had no intention of letting a foreign army just march into Jerusalem and take over their country. And anyone who suggested that they should do so was considered a traitor. This is why Judah's rule was persecuted and imprisoned and eventually tried to kill Jeremiah. But their nationalistic zeal couldn't stop God's judgment. The Babylonians came and took the city. Then they installed Zedekiah as a puppet king. Now, since the people of Judah were full of nationalistic pride and rebellion, they couldn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. They could submit to God or God's prophets. So after a short period of time, a short period of peace, Zedekiah decided to stop paying tribute, that is, the yearly taxes, to Babylon. And when he did, Nebuchadnezzar sent his army back, this time to destroy the city. So after the army arrived and set up the second siege, Zedekiah decided to send messengers to Egypt to ask for military assistance. So when the Babylonians heard that the army of Pharaoh was approaching, they withdrew a certain distance. But they didn't leave. All right. Now, at that point, Zedekiah calls Jeremiah, and he asks him to pray and ask the Lord for help on their behalf. Now, this is the Lord's answer to Zedekiah. The Lord God of Israel says, "Give a message to the king of Judah who sent you to ask me to help him. Tell him, the army of Pharaoh that was on its way to help you will go back home to Egypt. Then the Babylonian forces will return. They will attack the city and will capture it and burn it down. Moreover, I, the Lord, warn you not to deceive yourselves into thinking that the Babylonian forces will go away and leave you alone, for they will not go away. For even if you were to defeat all the Babylonian forces fighting against you so badly that only wounded men were left lying in their tents, they would get up and burn this city down." That was Jeremiah 37, verses 7-10. That's the NET Bible. God said that even if the people of Judah were able to defeat the Babylonian army so badly that every one of the Babylonian soldiers were wounded and lay in his tent, those soldiers would still rise up and burn the city. They would destroy Judah because God would empower them to do so. So at that point, the Babylonian army was functioning as God's servant, and they were going to carry out his will, and nobody could stop it. No amount of prayer, no amount of nationalism, nothing will be able to stop it. God had put a decree forth, and that was it. It was going to happen. Now, I believe this is what God's saying about America in our day. I believe he has decreed destruction for this nation because of its great sin and its continual refusal to repent. So I encourage people to quit whining about how evil our political leaders are, because it's the God of Israel, not Barack Hussein Obama, who is empowering our enemies, both our internal enemies and our external enemies, to destroy us. The responsibility for the destruction of our nation lies squarely in the lap of the American people because they have turned their back on God, they have been politically disengaged for 75 years, and a large percentage of the population is reprobate. The church is in apostasy, and it's our fault. It's not the devil's fault. It's not Obama's fault. It's our fault. Now, the scripture teaches, by doctrine and by historical example, that God continually warns people to repent before he destroys them. He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. If they refuse to hearken to his voice, refuse his overtures, then it gives them a taste of the coming judgment they're going to have to endure. So during all this period of time, it's possible for people to repent to avoid the destruction that's coming by humbling themselves and turning from their sin. But you see, there comes a time, and it's different for every person, when the warning period ends and a decree goes forth to carry out the prescribed punishment. And at that point, it's too late to repent. And there's nothing a person can do to escape God's judgment. Well, God deals with nations the same way. He pleads and he warns and he chastises them, sometimes for many centuries, until they cross a certain line. At that point, an unchangeable decree of destruction goes forth on that nation. Now, the punishment might take place immediately, or it may happen at some point in the future, but it will certainly come. And that is what happened to the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Now, unfortunately, many of today's Christians do not really believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, like it says in Hebrews 13:8. Theologians and pastors have divided the God of Scripture into Old and New Testament deities that are not only different from one another, but opposed to one another. So the average Christian sincerely believes that because God sent Jesus to redeem us and usher in an age of grace, that means he would never deal with us or our nation the way he dealt with Israel. This is why they will never be able to hear God tell them what God told Jeremiah concerning Israel. He said, "And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore I will do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn, and it shall not be quenched." That was Jeremiah 7:13-16, verse 20. Now, the idea that the God of the New Covenant, that is Jesus, would no longer hear the prayers of his people for their nation is not even on the radar screen of today's religious leaders. That was for the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament may have told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for your people because I'm not going to hear your prayers," but Jesus would never do that. They keep saying that if America does not repent, we will suffer the judgment of God, but they don't really believe what they're saying. They don't really believe in their hearts that America could ever cross that line that causes an unchangeable decree of punishment to go forth against it. And since they don't believe Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, they don't believe he would ever say to us what he said to Jeremiah. Now listen to what else he said to Jeremiah. "Then the Lord said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass that if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as that for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity." That's Jeremiah 15:1-2. Now, Moses and Samuel were well known for their successful intercession on behalf of Israel. So the Lord is saying that even if the greatest intercessors in the Bible were praying on behalf of Judah at that time, it wouldn't do any good because an unchangeable decree of punishment has gone forth against that people. "He who hath an ear, let him hear." America has crossed that line, and God will no longer hear our prayers for the nation. I don't care if 10 million Christians go to Washington and fast for 40 days and 40 nights. The decree has gone forth. And the reality that so few religious leaders are actually listening to the Spirit of God right now is evidenced by the fact that they're still trying to intercede for the salvation of the nation. If they were truly hearing by the Spirit of God, they would be hearing the same thing Jeremiah heard. Friends, we need to stop fighting against God's judgment and submit to His will regarding our country. It doesn't matter how powerful our military is. It doesn't matter how many treaties we make with other countries or NATO, the armies of other countries. It doesn't matter what our economic policy is. It doesn't matter who we elect for president. The punishment we have brought on upon ourselves is at the door, and most of us are not ready to face it. God is not telling you or anybody else to intercede for America. He's telling you to prepare to face the coming judgment. Now, if you think what God said to Jeremiah was bad, consider what Isaiah said to God. He said, "For you," that is Isaiah talking to God, "for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways, they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which your own fingers have made. People bow down to their own idols, and each man humbles himself before his idol. Therefore, do not forgive them." That's Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 9. Now, Isaiah did call Israel to repentance, and he did warn them of the consequences of not repenting. But you see, there came a point in time where Isaiah discerned spiritually that the people would never repent. At that point, he started praying a very different kind of prayer. And when he said, "Do not forgive them," what he was saying was he was praying for the destruction of his own nation. Now, if Isaiah was in America today, if he was an American citizen living in New York, do you think he would be interceding for the restoration of America? Or do you think he would be praying the same prayer regarding America that he did regarding rebellious Israel? I believe he would be praying the same exact prayer. I also believe the entire church system, including Franklin Graham, would label Isaiah a false prophet. I believe there'd be a parade of religious leaders on television denouncing him and asking what kind of person would be praying for the destruction of his own nation. How horrible. And I also believe Isaiah would answer them. And his answer to them would be a person whose first loyalty is to God, not an earthly nation. A person who walks in the spirit and not after the flesh. A person whose life is a living sacrifice. And also a person who is after God's own heart. Like maybe King David. Listen to what King David said. "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." That's Psalm 69, 16 through 25. So, who is the they that he's praying against? Who is this group of people? I mean, King David asked God to destroy these people. He asked God to pour out his indignation and wrathful anger upon them. He asked God to blind their eyes and cause them to live in perpetual fear and terror and make their homes desolate. That's a pretty harsh prayer. So who is this group of people he's praying against? I mean, was he referring to the Amorites or the Hittites or the Jebusites? Was he referring to King Saul or the royal court? Well, there's no need to guess, because the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly who King David was praying God's judgment down on. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. That's Romans 11, 7 through 10, New American Standard Version. So David was asking God to destroy his own countrymen, his own fellow Jews, all right? Now, how do you think today's Christians would react if you went on television and asked God to pour out his indignation and wrathful anger upon the American people because of their wickedness and rebellion? How do you think the people who organized the United Cry DC 16 rally would have reacted if you had gotten up on that stage and asked God to blind the eyes of Americans and cause Americans to live in perpetual fear and terror and make their homes desolate because of all the evil we have done? Well, you know very well what the reaction would be, don't you? Christians would be furious. They would despise you and heap contempt upon you. They would utterly reject your prayer and label you a religious nutcase or a false prophet. And the reason they would react this way is because they love their own lives much more than they love God. In truth, Jesus Christ is not their God. The gods they serve are their own desires and pleasures. Jesus is just a fire insurance policy to them, or a means to get what they really want in life. Of course, because most of today's Christians are brainwashed and serving a false god, they would instantly say anyone who talks like this is unloving and unchristian. But even if they're faced with the testimony of Scripture, they would still say that David and Isaiah prayed that way because they were serving the Old Testament God of judgment, whose name was Jehovah. You know, they'll say the New Testament God of grace, Jesus, would never tell his servants to pray for the destruction of people, and they would quote the words of the Lord in Luke 9:56, where he said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they would say, you're doing just the opposite. You're just like the disciples. You have the wrong spirit. So I'm going to take a few minutes to look at the context of that passage, because people misunderstand it and misapply it all the time. So it starts out by saying this: then a dispute arose among them, as his disciples, as to which one of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That was Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56, New King James Version. Now, when we read the Lord's rebuke of James and John in its proper context, we'll see that the disciples had wicked motives working down in their hearts that they weren't aware of. And Jesus didn't rebuke them every time they manifested one of those, you know, horrible motives. Most of the time, he simply corrected them with the truth. But as the actions caused by those motives progressed in wickedness and even became dangerous, the Lord finally had to rebuke them. First of all, they were moving in the spirit of religious competition. That's why they were arguing over which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus didn't rebuke them. He simply corrected them with the truth. Secondly, they were moving in the spirit of religious sectarianism. This is why they wanted to stop the man who was casting out demons from doing so. They wanted everyone who was serving God to be part of their little group. And again, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He simply countered their wickedness with the truth. Thirdly, they were moving in the spirit of religious nationalism. This is why they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a foreign nation that had been planted, imported into Judea by Israel's conquerors. These people had their own religion, which blended elements of paganism with elements of Judaism. They despised the Jews, and the Jews despised them. Now, it was at this point that Jesus had to rebuke James and John because they wanted to use the power of God to destroy the enemies of Israel when Jesus had come to save the enemies of Israel. Now, the difference between Isaiah and David and the Lord's disciples is that Isaiah and David were not motivated by competition or sectarianism or nationalism. They didn't pray what they prayed out of personal envy or spite or revenge. They prayed those prayers because the Spirit of God moved them to pray that way. All right? Isaiah and David loved Israel. They loved their kinsmen, but they loved God more. And because they loved God first, they were able to be moved by His Spirit to pray the things that they would never pray in their own flesh. Now, as far as our notions of what the New Testament God of grace would or would not allow us to do or instruct us to do as Christians, consider the fact that God used the Apostle Peter to kill Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:1-11. So our concept of the New Testament is not quite right. Also, you can consider the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. This is what it says about them. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." That's Revelation 11:3-6. Now, John saw a New Testament ministry in the last days that's going to have nothing to do with evangelism or deliverance or revival. Okay, the purpose of this ministry is to torment the nations. You'll read later on another chapter when the beast kills the two witnesses. It says that the people of the earth will throw a party because of the two witnesses that tormented them were killed. Okay, their ministry is a ministry of torment, of judgment. Now, the traditional church view of these two witnesses is that they were going to be two individual men carrying out that ministry in Jerusalem. We believe they represent a company of saints, not two individuals. And we also believe that God is calling and preparing that company right now. And it takes a special kind of preparation to become that kind of person who can do that. Okay, now if we're correct, then those of that company who live in America, for example, will be judging America during the ministry. Just as those of that company who live in China or Australia will be judging and tormenting China or Australia. Of course, even if we're wrong, you know, and the traditional view is correct, the fact still remains that these people are servants of God. They're operating under the new covenant, and they're prophesying judgment and destruction over nations and tormenting people. They're tormenting those who refuse to repent. All right? Now, the idea that Jesus, the New Testament God, would lead someone to pray or prophesy judgment upon their own nation is something American Christians will never, never, never accept. Because one, they don't really believe what's written in the scripture. And two, they love themselves first, their families second, and this present world third. Loyalty to Jesus is further on down that list. As Kenny Chesney said back in his 2008 hit song, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go right now." See, what most Christians want is to have their fill of the good life until they're too old and decrepit to enjoy it anymore. Then they'll take heaven. Now, I don't pretend to know how or when final destruction is going to come on this nation. I don't know if the slow-motion destruction we're experiencing right now is going to continue, or if it will happen all at once. I don't know if it's going to be total and everybody in the whole country is going to die, like if a nuclear blast, if they set the nukes off all over the country, the whole population will die. Or if maybe it's going to be a devastation is not is partial, not total. I don't know. But I do know that devastation is coming, and that most Christians aren't ready to face it. Now, how can I say most Christians are not ready to face it? Do I know the hearts of millions of Christians in this country? Well, no, I don't. Well, then what gives me the right to declare them unprepared? Well, I'll tell you. I can say they're not prepared because I know the doctrine that's been taught in the vast majority of America's churches for the past 50 years. And that doctrine is not only false, it was specifically designed by Satan to produce carnal, unprepared Christians. The only people who are going to be prepared to face what's coming upon this nation, whether it's soon or later, whether it's total or partial, are those who have learned through the Spirit to walk in actual righteousness. I want to read scripture to you from Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. If I cause a noisome beast to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they shall only be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither their sons or daughters, they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He lived during the time of the fall of Judah. As a matter of fact, both he and Daniel were carried off to Babylon when Jerusalem fell the first time. So he gave this prophecy from Babylon between the first and the final fall of Jerusalem. Now, please notice that when it comes to protection during the time of God's judgment upon a nation, the issue revolves around righteousness. God said very clearly that when he punishes a nation, the only ones who will be delivered are those who walk in righteousness. They won't be able to deliver their friends or their family members or their fellow brethren in the churches. They can deliver only themselves by their own righteousness. Only themselves. Now, the righteousness Ezekiel refers to is not the legally imputed righteousness of Jesus, but the person's righteous conduct. And I'm not talking about self-righteousness here, or legalism, or religious performance, or walking according to your own little moral code, but the true righteousness, the righteous character of Christ that has been worked into the personality of a believer through self-denial, suffering, humbling ourselves, resisting sin, and radical obedience to the Lord from a heart that truly wants to please and serve Him, not ourselves. And in most of today's churches, the only righteousness that's taught, the only righteousness that's emphasized, is imputed righteousness. The need to have that righteousness worked in our lives so that we actually become righteous isn't even discussed, let alone emphasized. Not only is the demand for actual righteousness ignored, it's presented as the opposite of trusting in the finished work of Christ. And religious leaders today, most of them would view those of us who say that we must, not should, but we must walk in actual righteousness if we want to stay protected, if we want to stay under God's grace, if we want to have His blessings. They view us as heretics. Christians are being taught and have been taught for many, many years that being saved by grace means that God is totally responsible to keep us secure and to protect us. And as a matter of fact, if you start telling anybody the things I'm saying right now, that we need to do something, that we need to there's a shared responsibility here, they'll become indignant. They'll become furious because they foolishly assume, because of what they've been taught, that if destruction ever did come to America, They will be delivered because they're, quote, trusting in the finished work of Christ. And this is a false doctrine, what they've been taught. And the result of accepting that and believing that and walking under the influence of that for year after year after year is that most of them walk in a continual state of pride and rebellion. They don't see a great need to be delivered from the old man to come forth in the actual righteousness of Christ. Thus, when destruction does come to this nation and they're not protected, many of them are going to curse God. They're going to fall away. Well, I guess I'd like to close with the following scripture. It's Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This verse should put the fear of God into our hearts because it reveals a horrible reality. It shows that in the day of the Lord, there is going to be sinners and hypocrites dwelling in Zion, dwelling among God's people. And these sinners are not going to realize the spiritual condition they're in. They're going to think they're ready to face the tribulation, ready to face the last days, ready to face the coming of the Lord. And they're going to be terrified when the tribulation events start to take place. Now, we can't tell people how to prepare themselves spiritually for what's coming. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. All we can do is sound an alarm and warn that most of us are walking in some kind, some level of self-delusion as to our true spiritual state. And as a result, we're not prepared to face what's coming, either in America or upon the world. So we need to ask God to give us light regarding our own true spiritual condition. Ask God to show us where we're at, and then we need to deal with the things that he exposes so we don't end up a terrified sinner in Zion. I guess that's it for now. I pray that those who hear this message will truly get busy with God and really search their hearts and let God prepare them for what's coming. And depending on how the events of the next 3 or 4 months turns out, we might be back, we might not. Until then, God bless.